those who have served and those who love those who have served certainly are worthy of honor and being remembered on this Memorial Day. We know that Memorial Day hits people differently. I served 8 years in the Army, and so I see generic images up there, and I see actual people. And I know that for many of y'all, you also have actual people, maybe those who have served or loved those who have served. So let's take a moment and pray for those who are impacted deeply on this Memorial Day. Lord, we do, as your scriptures say, we do want to give honor to those worthy of honor, Lord, and we are thankful for those who have stood in the midst of battle and uncertainty and hardship to defend our country, Lord. We are thankful for them, and we ask that you cover your hedge of protection and with your mighty presence strengthen those who are still serving. But on this Memorial Day, Lord, we pray for those who have experienced loss and grief, whether through family members, friends who fought on the front lines with those who lost their lives, or those who have come back wounded, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, Lord. Lord, we pray for them. May they find faith deeply rooted in you, because that is a faith that sustains. And would you strengthen them and know that they're loved and feel the fact that we are praying for them right now and will continue to do so. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. December 7th, 1941. A day that will live in infamy. I heard at least one voice going along with me there. Yeah. Pearl Harbor. I love, you know, the fact that I serve, but also because I love history. I love every time that there's a Memorial Day or any of these service-related holidays to try to go deeper into the stories, and not just the history side of it, but the personal stories. And, you know, I've been knowing that I was going to preach this sermon for a little while, and that this message is God's been working in my heart. And a few weeks ago, I heard the story of Jim Downing, one of the first navigators. And it just blew me away to hear Jim's story, because he was at Pearl Harbor, and I heard about this book, The Other Side of Infamy, that was about Jim Downing. I'm like, I must read this. And so I've been reading this the last few weeks. And so here's Jim. He a young enlisted sailor in the Navy, right? And he had didn't know the Lord when he got in to the Navy. But he came across a man named Dawson Trotman. If you haven't heard about Dawson Trotman, I'm not going to talk about him today, but man, he's worth digging into. He was the founder, originator of the Navigators. The Navigators are known because they're all about making disciples, and it goes back all the way back to World War II era, right? Making disciples on college campuses, but also in the military. And so Dawson Trotman, you know, his friends would bring him to Dawson, and he wasn't interested in things of the Lord at this time, but God really broke through in that friendship. And Jim came to know the Lord through time with Dawson and others, and that just lit a spark in his life. And he was all about, everything I do from this point on is going to be for the glory of God and extending the gospel to make God known in other people's lives. And so he had a mission as he was living the Navy life. This was his battleship that he was stationed on, the USS West Virginia, but he had a mission to make God known as a navigator. And so here's a bunch of the sailors that he was with. They were on the USS West Virginia together, the gospel team, they called themselves, as they were rising up early to strengthen themselves in the Lord in prayer, and then going out doing their duties and making God known on the West Virginia. This is his wife, Marina. He met her through the Navigators, and they got married in July of 1941, just a few months before Pearl Harbor. So they go off to Hawaii. So, hey, what a great way to start a marriage, right? We are in Hawaii. What could be better than living Hawaii so far away from the war? We've got time together. My wife and I, we kind of laughed when we were talking about this earlier, because that's kind of how my marriage started. It wasn't a Pearl Harbor kind of deal. The Lord brought us together, and then we thought we had this great honeymoon time together, and I was immediately plucked and put into Iraq. So we know the hardship of, like, thinking you've got time to grow as a married couple, and then torn apart, right? But they're a few months into their marriage. December 7th, 1941, the Navigators at Pearl Harbor, they would gather together constantly to read the scriptures and to worship. And so Saturday night, December 6th, they had gathered together at one of the civilian navigators' households. It was a larger house, and it was kind of headquarters for navigator operations. And they Saturday evening, they'd had this prayer service and scripture study, and several had spent the night in the house because, you know, Sunday morning the next morning, so they rise up, and all right, December 7th, Sunday morning, we're gonna get ready to go and worship. And so they were at the breakfast table, and they started to hear increasing gunfire outside, and they're kind of laughing at those army guys who sometimes got a little overzealous and off target, and so let the army guys are get doing it early this morning, and then it intensified. And then suddenly they heard a shriek of a shell that went right over their house and impacted in the backyard, 25-foot-long crater in their backyard. And they looked at each other. They looked at each other, and they knew that their world had changed in that moment, and they had no clue what was going on. But they got whatever gear they had, they got into their vehicles, and they started to go towards the battle. They couldn't even see what was going on in the battle. All they could see was this big hume of smoke and destruction, and they knew there was death, and they knew that there was danger, and all they could see was the battle. But they knew they had to go, and they knew they weren't going alone. And as Jim kissed his wife, Marina, goodbye for maybe the last time, she said the words that were such a force in their marriage. She said, Deuteronomy 33:27. Deuteronomy, how do you guys like that? We'll get there later. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting God, the everlasting arms. The eternal God is your refuge. And they kissed, and they said goodbye, and he went straight into the battle. What strength, right? To see the battle and knowing what you're going into. But he knew he wasn't going alone. So this morning, we're going to talk about a day that will live in infamy in the scriptures. What's interesting, this was a day that will live in infamy on two different fronts. Because we're going to look at the story of two different kings, King David and Saul, who was anointed king, young, not yet king, but two different fronts. They were facing infamy, battle. And we're going to explore their stories, and my hope is that each one of us will kind of wrestle with who they were when they showed up to the battle and how they acted in the when crisis came upon them. And I want us to ask ourselves, am I of the order of King David, or am I of the order of King Saul? Because it makes a huge difference when you run into that battle or where that battle plops itself on top of y'all. And I don't know if you're in a battle right now, but if you're not, one's coming, because that's just life. Are you of the order of David or of Saul? And so we're gonna be in a few different places to try to show both stories today. We're basically going to be 1 Samuel 28 through and then 1 Samuel 30. So if you're flipping in your Bibles, it's about a quarter of the way in. Right? So it's after the Judges, and then it's right before 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. If you get to the Psalms, you've gone too far. But that's where 1st and 2nd Samuel is. And so 1st Samuel 28 is where you want to turn. And as you're flipping there, I just want to jump a little earlier in 1st Samuel and throw some verses out there. Don't bother flipping here. Just listen to this while you're getting to chapter 28. So we're talking about kings. And what was the beginning of kingship? Because Israel didn't always have a king. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we knew that Deuteronomy did talk about a day that they would have a king. Clearly, you look at God's redemptive story, there was plans for a kingship, but in God's time, in God's way. Chapter 8, verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice. Make them a king." We want a king like the other nations to fight our battles. They'd first come to Samuel, and Samuel's like, "Y'all don't know what you're asking for. If you get this king that you're asking for, like the other nations, God's going to give you a man, and he's going to oppress you, and he's going to make you work the ground for him. He's going to take your resources, your sons, your daughters. In his pride and ego, it's all going to be about him." That's a summarization of a lot of chapter 8, right? But there you go. That will be your king like all the other nations. And they said, no. We want a king who's going to judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. They had that. That's the whole point of what we've been learning in Deuteronomy. They had that king. God was going before them and fighting our battles, but they were so caught up in doing it their own way, in their own strength. They're like, give us a king. And they got a king. Obey their voice. Make them a king. They got Saul. And boy, did Saul look good. In the ways that their culture would define strength, he had it all. He was tall. I mean, he was powerfully strong. He was gorgeous. I mean, this was a stunning looking man, right? If I can say that. In every way that the culture said, this is strength, he had it. And the day he was installed as king, he was off hiding in the corner. And that was just foreshadowing what we're about to learn about was on the inside. The stuff of real kings he did not have. But they got what they asked for. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 28. Let me read these verses to start off, beginning in verses 3 through 5. Now Samuel had died, so sometime later, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. We learned about mediums. They're bad news, right? We learned about them last week if you were here. Out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they camped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. All right, there's a lot going on here, a lot of names of places. Y'all are like, I don't know what that means. And you know what? I'm going to ignore that because I don't know what that means. But I'm going to help you out. We're going to do a map. I love maps. Y'all know that. And I know you can't read most of what on this map. What's on this map? I'm going to help you see the things I want you to see, right, to be helpful. So this is much of Israel. We got the Dead Sea right here, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. The Israelites, they'd gone up and around to get into the Promised Land. This way, this little red box has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but the red box kind of shows that most of the activity was going on around here. There are all these other nations that God had said, this needs to be purged from the land, and they never actually purged them from the land. So there they were, still fighting the same battles against the same enemies. You got Amalekites, you got a bunch of bad dudes, and the Philistines had arisen in the land, 1 and 2 Samuel and some of the judges. It's all about this mighty army, the Philistines, that's growing in the land, right? Saul was king. Saul was king, and he's up here, okay, in the north. And David is going to be further down. I'll get to him. But this is the Jezreel Valley. There's a major trade route in there. Philistines are no longer just operating here. They've pushed up here, and they're getting serious now. They're right in Saul's face, threatening to divide Saul's army and get into the trade route. So that's going to affect commerce and everything. And Saul's freaking out because, like, this is no longer battles that I'm fighting out here, right? That scare me, but whatever. I mean, it's like the battle is in my face. And so he's wrestling with that. And so here's an up-close picture of that, the Jezreel Valley. And this is what it would look like. Because we know right here, all right, so here's the valley, okay? And we know that Saul was at Gilboa. There's Mount Gilboa. So he was right about here. And the Philistines came all the way up here, and they were on the edge of Shunem, right there, right? And so you've got this big, huge valley in between them. And they're staring at each other. One army on this mountain, the other army on the other, staring right at each other. We just sang a song, when all I see is the battle. He's sitting on the mountain. All he could see was the battle right in front of him. Oh, by the way, we're going to talk about the medium of Endor in a little bit. That sin that he had put outside the camp, she's just out here. We got a witch. We got the medium of Endor right over here. And so Saul were to just go around the enemy. Boom, there's Endor. So that was the situation there. We're going to get back to David. His story is further south. Saul saw the enemy, and it terrified him. We could look at the text again. He saw the army. He was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Did you know there is extreme significance in what and how you fix your gaze on? Right, we started that song, when all I see is the battle, and then it goes off into things of the Lord. Well, if we're only fixed on the battle and we're not fixed on the Lord, that song takes a whole different tune and tone. What battles have you guys been up against? How does it feel to stare at that head on? Because we can see how it affected Saul. Hopelessness. I've been doing this in my own strength and it's worked out pretty good, but right now, I see a battle that I cannot handle. And his heart trembled greatly. And things began to spiral for Saul. Let's move forward. Verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there's a medium of Endor." Saul is rattled, and he inquired of the Lord. Nothing. I feel bad for the guy on my first reading of this text. I feel bad for him. Didn't he do everything he was supposed to do? He's hit a crisis. He's freaking out. So he cried out to the Lord. The problem is, when we're talking about a prayer to the Lord, when we're talking about crying out to the Lord, we need to do a deep dive into, like, am I really crying out to the Lord? Because I think we'll see from Saul that he was not. The text says that he was inquiring of the Lord. Cross-reference to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it retells this story, and it specifically says he did not inquire of the Lord. Okay, I'm confused. He inquired, but he didn't inquire. Not all inquiring of the Lord is created equal. What's the difference? Well, Saul, he had a pretty long track record, not of time with the Lord and strengthening himself in the Lord, but of rebellion towards the Lord. I mean, this guy, he was God's man, right? In the eyes of the people, in the eyes of himself, he put on that kingly robe and he wore it really, really well, leading the people in the name of the Lord. I probably even opened up the scriptures every once in a while, probably did the sacrifices as they were supposed to be done every once in a while. I don't know. But he was living in rebellion towards the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord's like, "You don't know me. I don't know you." I think this is one of the details in this text that, like, is so significant, but it's so subtle. Saul got silence, and he disguised himself and put on other garments. Silence, and he put on other garments. Didn't like the answer that he got, so he took off his robe, and he went and inquired of the medium, the witch, the spiritist, right? A representative of darkness, the occult. He took off the robe. Saul was all about appearance of a man who was living for God. Saul was all about appearance of great strength in the Lord. But when crisis hit and things started to spiral, all he needed to do was take it off. And he spiraled. Was his inquiry authentic? To me, it sounds like it was just desperation. It wasn't a prayer in the way that we are taught to pray. Desperation. Have you ever been just so desperate you just cried out? You know, this makes me think of my time in the Army. I did 2 Iraq deployments. And my first time, we went for 6 months, and then it was extended to be 9 months, which is really hard on families because you kind of get in your head, 6 months, I can do this. And my friend Eric, late one night, we were in the tactical operations center and it was quiet. Nothing really happens late at night. And he's over there on his computer and all of a sudden he just lets out this groan of agony. What is going on? Like, you couldn't have gotten hurt. What happened? Agony. He got in a Dear John letter. Y'all know what that is? Dear John letter. When the wife back home decides she no longer wants to be married to the husband, so she mails it in a letter. Well, at least we had email in these days. So he'd gotten an email from his wife saying, "Our marriage is over." And he was in agony. Grown man weeping before my eyes. That was his battle. And our cots were right next to each other. And I remember, like, him just whimpering like a baby at night. And one point I remember, because he knew who I was and what I was about, and he was like, "Russ, will you pray for my marriage?" And my heart just broke for my friend, because what he was doing was he was crying out in desperation. Like right in this moment, he really wanted God's help, but he had no relationship with the Lord for him to find strength in that moment. There was nothing behind that cry for help. And certainly the Lord could have intervened in his marriage if the Lord should choose to do so. But he needed God more than anything else in that moment. And he wasn't turning to God for a relationship. There was no repentance. There was none of that. It was, Lord, help. Desperation, right? I think of a cry of desperation, prayer of desperation. Sometimes we say we're praying people, but it's really more like, I got like Aladdin's lamp in my pocket. I pull out Aladdin's lamp, rub a little bit. Genie pops out. Okay, how many wishes do I have left? This is what I'd like. Okay, good. I got my wish. I put them back in my pocket. That's how we operate in our prayer life sometimes. Dependence on ourselves, and I got God right here when I need him. Desperation. And that's what Saul was doing in his moment of agony. And he's removed his robe, and his true colors come out. He immediately slinks away to darkness. If God can't help me, I'm going to turn to whatever means necessary. God was just a means to my end. And I tell you what, I can look around, and in this culture, there are so many other things that offer themselves to us and say, I can be a means to your end. Drugs, alcohol, sex, power, success in our jobs, right? Codependent relationships, toxic relationships. I mean, there's a lot of things we just reach out for and like, this will give me strength. This will fill that void. And he's like, you know what? I was a good king back when I was wearing my robe, and I was reminded that the Torah says that all the spiritists, all the mediums, all the necromancy, they need to be gone. So yeah, I can do that. I'll put them outside the camp. Look at me. I did this thing. There is no sin in my land, but now I'm in a crisis moment. Guess what? That sin is right there where I can grab it, right where I need it. Endor was just right up around the hill, and he could easily get himself back in Endor to find strength from a medium. Now, we're not going to look at the whole story because we want to look at David's story, but the way the rest of the story goes is, yeah, he gets what he was looking for. He goes to the medium and he says, I'm going to see if I can manipulate God one more time. Why don't you bring up for Samuel, the great prophet, and maybe I can get God to, if I can get manipulate him, he can manipulate God, and then I'll get God to rescue me, right? And so Samuel does arise, and Justin actually talked about this last week. I mean, we don't know with certainty what was going for a witch to raise up the prophet of God, but what in one way or another, God intervened in that moment in his sovereign strength to speak through the dead prophet Samuel to say, Saul, you have lived in rebellion to me, and tomorrow you will die at the hand of the Philistines. And he did. That was the end of the story of Saul. That is a tragic picture of what it could look like in our lives if we live according to the order of Saul. Cry out to God when we need him, but we live in dependence on ourselves and our own strength. And when our strength isn't enough, we may check in with God, but we reach for all the other things in this world that give us strength. Meanwhile, down in the south, let's look at that map again. So we got day that will live in infamy, right? The battle's being fought up here, Saul's camp. David and his men, now David, man, talk about David. Talk about a man who had been through crisis. Saul's trying to kill him because David was a threat to the throne. And then he goes and he's hiding in caves. And then he's like, you know what? I'm going to go hide myself in the camp of the Philistines, the enemy of Saul in Israel, enemy of the Lord. And I read through that text. I'm like, man, this is frustrating. How could he actually put himself in the Philistine camp? But you read it deeper and you can see he was like covertly in the camp of the Philistines because the Philistines would send him to do all these missions and he wouldn't do what the Philistines were telling him to do. What he was really doing was he was going to fight the enemies of Israel, like the Amalekites down here in the south, okay? So that's what he'd been doing while he's in the Philistines. Well, then the Philistines, they're about to go take on Saul. They get suspicious of David and they're like, you know what? You best not be here. So Philistines kick out David and his men, and they send him away. And David had already been given Ziklag as a camp for his family. So the family's down here at Ziklag. And so they're like, all right, we're going to go down to Ziklag. We're traveling down to Ziklag. And it says 55 miles, I think the text says. So we're talking about a few days. I think we're actually about to read. It's going to say on the third day, so 3-day trek, so you can imagine they are exhausted. They are emotionally spent. I mean, they've caught between Saul and then the Philistines and then all these other armies. I mean, I just need to get home, right? I just need a bath. I just need a good meal. I just need all the comforts of home. Have you ever been like so like through the gauntlet? You're like, if I just get home, then everything's going to be all right. So that's David and his men. Let's look at the text, chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons, daughters taken captive. Exhausted, so ready to just be home and at rest, and they have found that everything is destroyed. Everybody I love has been taken. So we already saw Saul, you know, crisis moment spiraling. Can you imagine the emotions whirling around, right? The hurricane in our midst, the tornado that is just so tempting to just spiral. And I tell you what, if we were to step into that moment, I don't think anybody would have done it like perfectly, right? I mean, you see an ugly side of Russ when things start spiraling, and I think you probably saw an ugly side of David and his men. In matter of fact, I know we do. Let's turn to the next couple of verses, 4-6. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices, and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Exhausted, defeated, fearful, and now, David not only has all that, but he's feeling the guilt, like, yeah, I was the leader. Maybe this is some of my fault. Maybe we shouldn't have like pushed so hard against the Amalekites earlier. Maybe we shouldn't have been with the Philistines for so long. And the men are all blaming him, as if I wasn't feeling bad enough already, right? The men are all blaming him and, oh yeah, threatening to stone him. So his life's in danger too. David is living like the original, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Thank you, Shel Silverstein, right? Like, I mean, this was like the tops of it right there. Have you ever had your name on that list of the top terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, right? That's an awful place to be. And that's where David was in this moment, greatly distressed. What a great summary, greatly distressed, as if that like, greatly distressed, wept until they had no more strength to weep. That's a big statement right there. They were so broken, they had no more strength to even weep. They had been brought into the end of themselves. The wild thing is, that's exactly what we need in our lives sometimes, to be brought to the end of our own strength. Because until we do, we are still tempted to live according to the order of Saul and operate in our own strength. And David was broken of that in this moment. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let's look at the rest of the text. Oops. And David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. I don't know what's going on my slide. There's a battle going on in our technology, but that's all right. We got all the text here. Notice the order. Saul hit crisis. He immediately cries out. Not David. David will inquire of the Lord, but first, he strengthens himself. He strengthens himself, right? He doesn't have an answer of the Lord. There's certainty coming. I mean, God is going to say, pursue, you will overtake, and you will rescue. That's coming, but he doesn't have that promise yet. He is going to strengthen himself in the Lord and be faithful and come and be with the Lord his God no matter what is about to happen. The order here is so significant because my temptation too, when things go nuts, I get a little bit nuts too, and I'm just crying out in desperation, right? We have to first go to our knees, strengthen ourselves in the Lord. I wish we had more to the text to this. What did it look like? What did David do when he strengthened himself in the Lord? I mean, did he go over here? Did he say these? We don't know. But wouldn't it be cool if there was somewhere in Scripture we had like an inside look to the prayers that David was praying and the things? Oh, wow. It's really cool that God has given us the Psalms. Y'all, we've got to spend more time in the Psalms because these are real prayers of real people who were not perfect and started flipping out at times when crisis hit, but they were committed to strengthen themselves in the Lord. And not everything in the Psalms is like said like perfectly, like this is what a man of God should say, but it was just real emotional, and it gives us language that we need in our prayer life. And so a lot of the Psalms were written by David himself, and some of them specifically say it was during this time or this time. Well, we don't have that for our particular instance here. But Psalm 25 is an excellent example of what David may have prayed in this moment, and he definitely prayed it in similar moments. So we're going to look at Psalm 25, and we're going to look at it quickly. I didn't even put the words up for you, because I just want you guys to see the outline. What did it look like when David came before the Lord in a moment of crisis? First thing he did was a declaration of trust and faith. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, which, by the way, that's our VBS theme verse for 2 weeks from now. How cool is that? You see God lining stuff up all over this. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. You see a declaration of faith all over this. I'm going to trust you, God, no matter what. No matter what my men do, no matter what the Amalekites do or have done, I will trust you because you are God. And that is not changing no matter what this crisis does to me. Next, we see a recognition of sin and mercy. Verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. He is dealing with whatever sin he has in his life at that moment. If only Saul had dealt with his sin. We don't know how things would have turned out. I mean, it had already been foretold that his end was not going to be good because of his rebellion, but it's so critical to deal with our sin in the midst of crisis. That may be exactly what God wants us to do before he leads us forward to whatever victory may look like in that circumstance, right? Got to deal with the sin and know that God is a God of mercy. Sometimes we're just shackled by our own condemnation. Our God's hesed, his steadfast love is all over this psalm, and he wants to give that to us. Confident in God's goodness is what we see next. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithful. Only the good ones, right? No, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. He's oozing with confidence in our God. Confession and repentance. Oh, it shows up again. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. More confession, more repentance, more, Lord, I am going to turn to you and give you my all and put away what is of me and how I've been operating my own strength. Not just once, but all through this psalm. And as you'll see here, what I've described for verses 14 through 15, we're about to see the secret sauce of strengthening. What is the secret sauce? Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. There's a lot of good stuff in here, right? But the friendship of the Lord is that for those who fear him. First off, this sounds like a weird kind of paradox. Friendship with someone I should fear. Well, we got to understand that word fear, that means take God seriously, which is why like a loving father is a great metaphor for who God is. I said loving father, right? A father, because growing up, like I knew my dad loved me, but I took him seriously and I knew what would happen if I did not take him seriously, right? So fear the Lord. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Friendship. It's a nice word. Maybe some of your Bibles have a different word than friendship. Christian Standard Bible, that's one of my favorites, that translates as the secret counsel of the Lord. Ooh, that's interesting. So which one is it? Is it the friendship of the Lord or the secret counsel of the Lord for those who take him seriously? Well, scholar that I was listening to, he pointed out the original term, the Hebrew term, which was sov. It can be translated as a friendship or for secret counsel and advice. So it's probably both in this instance. When we take God seriously, when we'll strengthen ourselves in him, abiding with him over a period of time, not just showing up when it matters to us, right? But when we have that relationship with him of ongoing strengthening ourselves in him and take him seriously, he gives us an intimate counsel and advice type of experience where like we can confide in him with our very realness and like the deep, dark things, that the things are real in us, and he confides in us. That's what David had. He had that type of intimate, strong, strengthened friendship where he could be completely real with God. And in a moment of crisis, God answered. Wow, an intimate friendship. And so after all this has been done in Psalm 25, he does get to crying out for help. It is not wrong to cry for help. God wants us to cry out for help, but he wants us to do it out of a strengthened relationship with him. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. There it is again. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver and let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. Wow. You know, I mentioned that there was a scholar I was listening to about Psalm 25, and he drew my attention to the intimate counsel being like the secret to being strengthened in the midst of battle, right? That secret sauce, he didn't call it that, does me. But he pointed that to me. His name was Tim Keller. Do y'all know Tim Keller? Tim is just this amazing pastor that has contributed so much into to just so many different areas of the Christian life. I mean, I don't even know how to summarize his ministry, but he's pastored, you know, those of us that follow him beautifully these last few years as he's been in a battle with cancer. And he wrote this from his battle with cancer, okay? Or before he died, there was a video just asking about what was going on. He said this. You know, how do you get peace? How do you have this peace? How are you able to live life this way? He says, if Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, and he was, if he really got up, walked out, was seen by hundreds of people, talked to them, if he was risen from the dead, then everything's going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is actually going to be okay. Coming from a man that knew that he was going to die in just a matter of days, weeks, months, but everything's going to be okay. When we go to the Lord who has conquered death, the resurrection, he does deliver us from battles in this life, but ultimately he is bringing us to a new creation where everything is going to be okay, and what we must do is trust him no matter what. A tweet from his son the day that he died said, I'm thankful for all the people who have prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home. These were words of a man who lived his life with an intimate friendship strengthened in the Lord. So when the trials hit him, when all he could see was the battle in front of him, what he really saw was the Lord God who was his refuge and source of strength. I want to get to the end, kind of summarize the outcome for David, if you will. We're going to look at one more slide. We're going to look at the very end of chapter 30. So they went off in the battle. God had promised the battle, or promised the victory for the battle. And so they went off in faith, and it wasn't easy, like 600 of them, and they were already going to be overwhelmed when they got to the Amalekites. Half of them, or 200 of the 600, hit the brook of Bezar, and they're like, I can't go on any longer. It's like, okay, so they stayed there. And so only 400 went to go fight the Amalekites, but you know what? God delivered the victory just as he said he would. But you know what happens when you get victory in this life? The temptation that we all need to watch for is, now that I have victory, I've been living the order of David. If I don't watch out, I might be living the order of Saul, as we see here. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows, those who were buying into the fact, like, look what I did. We just beat the Amalekites. We can do anything, right? How awesome am I? Order of Saul. These wicked fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. You can have your wife, but we get all the spoils of the victory, because look what we did. David said, you shall not do so. My brothers, with what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. See, when you live life of the order of King David, you're strengthened in the Lord, and you remember that my strength comes from the Lord. We can't give into the temptation to stoop back into life with living as King Saul. Weakness became the greatest source of strength for David and his men. They needed that weakness in order to fully embrace the strength of the Lord. You know, I had the privilege of getting to go over, be with Linda Coffey. Linda and Virgil had a college group that was with them this last week, and they got to go meet with all these different ministry leaders and kind of hear, like, how has God, you know, worked in your life? What are some of the secrets that you've discovered as you've been growing in ministry and growing in the Lord? And we heard there was a theme. Like, Linda and I got to hear this theme as they debriefed their week. There was a theme over and over again from all these men that I would call spiritual giants, about how what they saw in these people, like, these are ordinary people, but they have been strengthened in the Lord. And they've talked about their times of weakness. And Max Barnett, our mission partner, if you've met Max, like, if when you first meet him, you know, he's very unassuming, very ordinary looking, right? Not wearing the coats of King Saul. But he said to these kids, and it really challenged them, what will you do with your weakness? He said, are you content with your weakness? I don't think David was content with weakness. I don't like being weak. Will you be content with your weakness? Because that is the opportunity for God to bring his strength in ways that you have never experienced. 2 Corinthians, it talks about, you know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He didn't want it, but he realized that God was saying to him, my power in your weakness. Are you content with your weakness? David was strengthened in the Lord. So the band's going to come up. I do want to, and we're gonna worship the Lord one more time in that song that we began with. I wanted to finish the story of Jim Downing as we're coming up. He ran into battle. There were so many obstacles to get to his warship, the West Virginia, and it had been attacked, and it was a bad situation. But he was able to get on the ship, and he's like, what can I do? What should my mission be? Because there's no one here to give me orders, this young enlisted sailor, right? But he saw that, like, the biggest threat, there are all these ammunition boxes, and there are flames everywhere. And if they caught fire, secondary explosion, I mean, catastrophic damage. So he found a hose, and so he's on the deck, and he's just taking care of all the flames. And while he's doing it, there's dead body after dead body after dead body. And so he's got the hose, and he's looking down to see who each person was so he could tell the parents later. And he's doing all this and just the emotions and the exhaustion and just getting in his head. And then he saw the secondary attack was coming and you got the fuel tanker over here. And the Japanese are attacking this fuel tanker. He's like, oh my gosh, one bullet and it's going to be all over. And this got in his head. He's like, God, one more minute, I'm going to be with you. And 1 minute passed. Okay, God, one more minute. And I know this is it. I'm going to be with you. As he's standing there. And he wrote this. He said, suddenly, my fears melted away, replaced by the most overwhelming sense of peace I've ever felt. For the next half hour until the fuel tanker docked at Merry Point, I expected to die in the next minute. I was sure I would be ushered into God's presence, and that was fine with me. Peace. Where there is real trouble, real danger, I believe God is present. He may not do what we want, but he will provide what we need in times of trouble. We need him. We need his peace. That is number one. I don't know what battle you're facing. Be strengthened in the Lord, because what you need, number one, more than any of the things that you may think you need, is his peace and more of him. And he loves to give that to his children, to those he has an intimate friendship with. So I ask you now is, where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself living in the order of King Saul? We're like, yeah, I've been playing church pretty well. We show up pretty regularly. We do all the things, but I tell you what, if you were to take off my coat right now, boy, I'm pulling strength from myself and all these other things. Stop it. God, who loves to show his mercy, desires for you to live in the order of David. And you can do that today. A relationship with him, a relationship with Jesus who died on a cross for your sins. You can have the peace that Jim experienced on a battleship with bullets and blood and fire everywhere. You can have that peace, and there is nothing better. It was a beautiful story that was written for Jim. He did survive that. He went on to be the longest living navigator that came out of Pearl Harbor, and God used him in so many ways. But he had battle after battle. He was separated from his wife for 15 months after that. I mean, it was never easy, but he was strengthened in the Lord. So let's sing this song. Let's worship our God. Let's raise ourselves up to him and claim, I will live my life in the order of David, and God will be my strength.